Take your Bibles this morning and let's first turn to Daniel 9:27 quickly, and then we're going to turn to Exodus 19. But let's first begin. Today we're going to be considering the Mosaic Covenant as we continue our journey in these covenants that are found in the Scriptures, trying to wrap all this up next week, concluding with the New Covenant, which I believe is the covenant that is being referred to as being confirmed by Messiah the Prince. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible says, "And he," I believe that he is referring to Messiah the Prince. It is not referring to the Romans who would come in and would ultimately destroy the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, putting the final coffin or the final nail to the coffin of biblical Judaism, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all types and shadows and figures of the law. And he, the Lord Jesus, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That last 7 years of the 490 years, those last 7 years is being referred to here in verse 27. And the Bible says in the middle of that week, he was to be cut off. Well, Jesus' ministry did last 3.5 years approximately, right smack dab in the middle of that last remaining 7 years to this prophetic timepiece. We looked at last week that the word confirm here means to strengthen, okay? And so Jesus is going to come and he's going to take, or when he did come, excuse me, he would take all of the weak and the beggarly elements that Paul refers to as referring to the law, trying to earn and gain works righteousness by some type of groveling and using human exertion to strive, that somehow man's going to climb this ladder and reach God in order to be saved. No, beloved, there is no ladder that man ascends. There was a ladder where the Son of God descended to this earth in order to save us. And he, the Lord Jesus, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, when Jesus expired, when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and when he gave up literally his own ghost of his own free will, the scripture tells us not only was there a great earthquake, but the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. And to me, I see the person referred to as the He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the covenant that he is confirming or bringing into reality is the new covenant that he referred to the night of his betrayal when he lifted up the cup, pronounced the benediction and the blessing upon that drink, and said, "This represents the blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for many." And so again, I dogmatically assert that the he of verse 27 is not a future revived dictator from a so-called revived Roman Empire. Now with that in mind, turn to Exodus chapter 19 and let's show you where the Mosaic Covenant comes into play. Up until this time, Moses has led, some say, probably 1.5, probably 2 million Israelites out of Egypt. They performed the ceremony of the Passover, which was to be practiced by that nation, okay, as a perpetual ordinance. Well, beloved, knowing that Christ has come, and knowing that Christ has fulfilled the Passover, even Paul says that Jesus is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5. It stands to reason that the Passover is no longer to be observed. And yet for Israel, it was to be a perpetual observance as long as that nation stood, and as long as there was a need for that observance to be observed. Okay? Well, Moses takes all those descendants out of Egypt, and he brings them to a certain location, and at this location, this nation is going to be constituted or conceived by way of a covenant. And here's where it's found, beginning in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Underline, third month. So, from their departure from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and those of you who are listening, if you look on the maps that are found in the back of your Bible, there is a gross error. Mount Sinai is not located in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. You have to go to the book of Galatians, and there the Apostle Paul tells us that Sinai is in Arabia. So the traditional maps that you see, which were not inspired, but which were made by men, are grossly in error. Mount Sinai, or the so-called traditional location of Mount Sinai, is not in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Either the Apostle Paul got it wrong, okay, or the map makers got it wrong. Well, I think I'll trust the Apostle Paul, who wrote under divine guidance, and will simply pass off to the side the map makers who were not inspired. But nonetheless, it tells you from the Exodus location to Mount Sinai in Arabia took 90 days for them to make that journey straight east. Okay? For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, underline, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and underline, keep my covenant, circle, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Notice right off the bat that the Mosaic covenant, now we're not talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and I believe this is where people make a whole lot of error. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional because God's name and God's honor was on the line. Remember, when God cut that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, when those animals were cut down the middle except for the birds, Abraham was put into a trance, into a deep sleep. God walked through that line of offerings, and the offerings immediately were engulfed in fire. God sealed that covenant while Abraham was simply a passive spectator. But notice here, when this Mosaic covenant between God and Israel was going to be entered, it is a 100% conditional covenant. And notice also in verse 5, no reference to salvation. Now let's look at the facts. Let's just simply look at the words that are found on print. Salvation is not even mentioned. It simply is a promise that if you keep this covenant, there would be carnal, earthly, and tangible benefits on behalf of the people and the nation as a whole. But in verse 5, salvation is not an issue, nor is anyone saved by keeping any code of conduct. Ironically, in verse 5 here, you must go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, and the Apostle Peter uses this same language, the same verbiage, to describe New Testament Christians. However, he tells them, by virtue of being in Christ, you are already all of these things. not something to be attained or to be achieved by human effort, but by virtue of being forgiven and justified on the virtuous basis of Christ, you are a peculiar people. Remember those words that Peter uses? You are that royal priesthood. You are that holy nation. Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, that these are present realities of all believers in any age. However, here in verses 5, you see the conditional basis of physical, carnal, tangible prosperity is contingent upon their law-keeping. But no way can you find salvation as a gift, as a reward for obedience in verse 5. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So the covenant is about to be brought into play. Moses is going to ascend to the mountain. He's going to come back down and tell the people all the stipulations of this covenant. And God is going to require a response on behalf of the people. And we're going to see that here within a few moments. Okay, quickly, let's get the setting. Verses 1 and 2 of 19 Exodus. 3 months. So from the Exodus to coming into the wilderness of Sinai and being able to camp at the foot of the base of Mount Sinai took 3 months. They went from Rephidim to Sinai. Moses is going to ascend up to the mount, and there he's going to be given a conditional covenant. Notice now the people's response. I read verses 3 to verses 6. Well, let's continue in verse 7. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So Moses comes back down and he's now going to reiterate the covenantal requirements. Now please follow, please follow. And all the people answered together. You may want to circle verses 8. All that the Lord had spoken, we will do. Notice the covenant of Moses, or the law, was a covenant that demanded doing. It demanded conformity. It demanded obedience all the way. And Moses returned the word of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. Notice how the cloud is associated with God's presence, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Verses 18, the people accept. They accept the requirements of the covenant. Now I forget who it was, but there is a well-known premillennial dispensational talking head. I believe this person has passed onto his reward. But I forget, something tells me that it could have been the Bible Boss Man. Forget his name. But he made the statement that when the nation of Israel agreed to the terms of the covenant in verse 8, they made a gross mistake. Yeah, a gross mistake. In the sense that they really didn't know what they were getting into. And so apparently, according to this individual, this nation arbitrarily agrees to terms that were simply unattainable, and therefore, on their part, it was a very foolish decision on their part to agree to this covenant. Well, beloved, I think if you're going to go that far, you're bringing that negative comment upon God himself. Why would God slap these people with something that in the end was going to destroy them? There, I think the character of God is being impinged. I think there, to some degree, you're trying to throw the blame back on God, and I think that's awfully dangerous. So here we see the people's response. Now follow along as we find the preparation for the covenant. And the Lord said unto Moses, all the way down to verse 15, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. So here we see this ceremonial washing and a ceremonial bathing depicting to prepare the people to be purified and sanctified. And be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death, and there shall not a hand touch it, but ye shall surely be stoned, or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified, or set apart the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. So they were even to abstain from even physical contact between a man and his spouse. So notice this awesome preparation. We find this ceremonial washing, ceremonial bathing, even abstaining from the normal use of a man with a woman or the woman with a man in a union of marriage. They were to set themselves apart, and on the third day they were to draw near to the mount, but not to touch it. Even a beast, if anyone was to touch it, whether it be man or beast was to be put to death. And when Moses comes down from the mount, he will sacrifice, and he will take the blood, and he will sprinkle the people and the book with blood to seal the covenant that Moses, that God enters with the people. So notice, the sprinkling of blood was necessary even with the law of Moses or the Mosaic covenant. And you have the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God to bring into use or into being the New Testament. Now turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. I'm not going to read this entire portion, but here is the traditional giving of the Ten Commandments. Matter of fact, you will find two records of the Ten Commandments. One is found in Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 5, to a second generation of Israelites. But here is the initial giving of the Ten Commandments to the original generation of Israelites that left Egypt under Moses' guidance. And so here, I believe this is the heart and soul of the Mosaic Covenant, is the Ten Commandments. Everything else that's going to follow, all of the stipulations dealing with dietary, all the stipulations in that theocratic kingdom where God sets down stipulations on how to govern the people, everything that's going to be given to them eventually on the construction of the tabernacle, everything dealing with the Levitical priesthood, right down to the very garments that they wore, right down to the very utensils that were to be used in the service there in the tabernacle, all of that, the very heart and soul, the very nerve center of all of that can be found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Four commandments shows the people's relationship or their duty before God Almighty. The last six of those commandments shows their responsibilities to their fellow man. Even when Jesus is confronted in his public ministry, when he is asked, what is the greatest of all commandments? Jesus quotes the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. And then he says, the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Jesus tells them what? Upon these two great laws, swings on a door, like a door on its hinge, swings the entire law. And so even Jesus had to point back to the heart and soul of that Mosaic covenant, which is the giving of the law. Now, this was etched in stone. This was etched in stone. Now, again, let me kind of repeat myself here. everything that's about to follow from Exodus 21 all the way on throughout the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus, and then the book of Deuteronomy. You have the temple, you're going to have the tabernacle complex brought into being. God the Holy Spirit is going to fill the heart and mind of certain men who are given certain skills to take the gold and the silver and all the fineries of silks and reds and blues and fine linen, all of those gifts that were going to be given over by the people that was a spoil of the Egyptians would be turned over to construct right there in the wilderness that beautiful prefabricated structure known as the tabernacle. That in turn was going to be replaced with that beautiful stone complex called the temple. And then you have the priesthood, Aaron's clothing, right down to everything, even the mitre that he wore, the very bonnet with the gold plate with the etching "Holiness unto the Lord" attached to his forehead. Everything about the priestly garments, everything about the frankincense that was to be used to be burned there on the altar of incense. Remember when the two sons of Aaron went about making their own strange fire? They thought that they would improve upon what God has given, and how God struck both of those sons of Aaron dead. Remember that story? That's found in the Old Testament. Then you also have the sacrificial system. You come to the book of Leviticus. I believe just the first 10 chapters alone is nothing for many people. It seems to be laborious reading about all these bloody sacrifices. What do you do with a bullock? How do you do it with a lamb? What do you do with a goat? How do you handle the turtle doves and the pigeons? Right down to the nitty-gritty of even the meal offering, where certain foods were also offered to God Almighty. And then you have the laborious dietary law, where the people were told what to eat and not to eat. And then you have those sundry different laws that are actually given. For instance, they didn't have peaked roofs because it don't rain that much there in that part of the world. They had flat top roofs. Well, what was God's requirement to make sure that nobody would accidentally fall over and kill themselves or injure themselves? They were to put a guardrail. Something that we would kind of relate to, kind of a fence or kind of a border on top of their roofs to prevent anyone from falling over and hurting themselves. I get a little bit weary of hearing people castrate the law of Moses as if it was nothing but a grueling hammer over the people. Here's a little token grace that's found even within the law of Moses, where even under the law, the grace of God would shine through. In the sense of putting up that fence line, or that border, or that rail around the top of your roof. Here's another one, an agricultural stipulation. When it came time for the harvesting of their crops, God told them, under the law, not to cut the corners of their fields, to leave that grain remaining for the poor folk. And there was no such thing as Old Testament welfare. If the poor folk wanted to eat, they were instructed to get off their blessed assurance, go out into the field, and glean those corners of the field that were purposely left for them in order to sustain their life. So, beloved, though the law on the surface may seem to be harsh and cruel, and for some people they would think that God is mean, and like that one so-called premillennial dispensational talking head, claiming that when the people said, "All that the Lord says, we will do," that they made a terrible mistake. James Vernon McGee. Okay, that's the one. I think it's him. Either him, or there was another gentleman whose last name was Green. But one of those two men made that comment, either on the radio or in one of their writings, that when the people agreed to that covenant in Exodus 19, they made a terrible, drastic decision on their part. They really didn't know the hangman's noose that they were putting around their neck. And to me, I think, again, you're bringing some negativity to the very character of God Almighty himself. But getting back to my comment here, that even under the law, you have an example of grace. The fact that even God had compassion upon the homeless, the fatherless, the orphan, whereby he instructed the people to leave the corners of the field. Here's another ditty about grace. What do you do with slaves? Well, in North America, we treated slaves as if they were property. Matter of fact, they were viewed as property. And they were treated as such, no different than a cow or like a donkey. But under the Old Testament, beloved, slavery was not brutal. God even had stipulations whereby if the slave was to earn freedom or to be freed by the master, he didn't walk away empty-handed. His master was to give him certain types of provisions. And if the slave chose of his own volition to remain and work under the master, he had that choice to do it. But in North America, our slavery, or our method of slavery, was cruel, brutal, and had no basis at all, from a biblical point of view. And so we see that this particular covenant had so much to do. Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, something else about the law. According to the Apostle Paul, as he adds further New Testament light and commentary, we find out that the law of Moses was also given as a schoolmaster. How do we define sin? How do we define sin? How do we know what's right, what's right and what's wrong? And so, to me, beloved, I do not find anything wrong today in enumerating or preaching about the law or from the law, because without the law, beloved, there is no sin. If there's no law, sin can never be imputed. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. The Apostle Paul uses an imagery that was well known in the first century. You have a well-to-do father. He is the master of his household, and he has a son. Well, the son is too young and too immature to take over daddy's business. But in order to prepare that boy to take over the business, take over the family farm, or whatever, he would hire normally a Greek slave, a schoolmaster, to tutor his boy. And as long as that son was young and immature and had not yet reached full manhood or full maturity, he was under the tutelage of that tutor until such time as the father said so. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now the elements here has nothing to do with the periodical chart of chemicals that you see hanging up in some science classroom. The elements of the world is referring to the law. When we were under the law, when the law was over us, we were in bondage to that law. The law was nothing more but a tutor to expose and to reveal our sinfulness, that sin may be shown to be exceedingly sinful. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So notice Jesus, when he was born as the God-man, when the second member of the Blessed Trinity comes to earth, he subjects himself to the Mosaic law. He was born under the stipulations and the requirements of that law. For what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 1 John 1:12-13. And because ye are sons, God had shed forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, literally, Daddy, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So notice the difference between the Old Covenant, and Paul here is implying the benefits and the beauties of the new covenant, which Christ himself introduces in verses 4. Notice, when the fullness of time was come. And I believe that statement, in the fullness of time was come, I believe harkens back to Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27, the 490 years of prophecy. Remember, the Bible says, after the 483rd year, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. after 483 years, the Messiah was going to be on this planet, walking and casting a shadow on the very ground upon which he walked. And Jesus fulfills that. Notice, in the fullness of time, when God's time was right, when it was marked on God's calendar as a date and a time frame that can never be changed nor altered, Christ comes. He places himself under the strict requirements of the law. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever obeyed the law of Moses to the nth degree. And then in turn, he suffers to the nth degree the very curse of that law. Scripture says, cursed is every one who hangeth on a tree. And the Apostle Paul applies that Old Testament form of capital punishment. He applies it to Christ when Christ was nailed to his Roman tree. So again, we find this Mosaic covenant had a real down-to-earth purpose. It came in order to expose and to reveal sin, that sin may be seen as exceedingly sinful. How in the world are men and women, boys and girls today, how are we going to convince them that they're sinners? We live in such a secularized world. We've had several generations going through tax-funded public education where evolution and atheism is the religion, the stated religion of the public school system. Creation cannot be taught. The Bible is minimized. You can't pray. You can't make any reference to God lest you offend someone. We have secular people in the millions walking this great nation of ours, beloved. How are you going to convince them that they're sinners? How do you convince them that there's a need for them to trust the Savior? Why do I need to be saved? Saved from what? Well, beloved, you need to be saved from the very wrath of God, the very wrath of God itself. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and notice how the Apostle Paul contrasts the law of Moses with the new covenant that Jesus brings into play. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verses 6. Now, again, as you turn there, he's contrasting the law of Moses, or the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with the new covenant that Jesus brings into play when he comes and he dies, buried, and then rises from the dead. Ready? Who had made us able ministers of the New Testament? So Peter, Paul, James, and John, they were ministers not of the old letter, but of the new. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the law can only do one thing: reveal sin and then punish. Expose sin and then kill. But the new covenant, okay, is a different type of covenant that gives or grants or dispenses life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, that's a reference to the Ten Commandments, underline, was glorious. So the Mosaic covenant had its own glory. We can't negate that. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Underline. Notice, this Mosaic covenant was only going to last for a season. What does Paul tell you? The glory of the old was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, underline, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, remember the law can only condemn, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, now underline this one, exceed in glory. Yes, beloved, the law of Moses had its own beauty. There was a certain glory attached to the first covenant. Yes, yes, yes. And when Moses came down from the mount, that glory radiated from his very face to the point that the people could not even stand the glory that emanated from him. He was forced to put a napkin or a cloth over his face. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, watch, much more that which remaineth, ongoing present tense, is glorious. So now the question is begged. Why would our premillennial dispensational brothers and friends tell us that this once glorious Mosaic covenant, which has been done away and been replaced with a more glorious covenant, granting life versus condemnation and death, why must it be revived and brought back again? There seems to be something wrong with that thinking. Versus a progressive revelation, that particular teaching simply puts a pause to God's program and then rewinds it and pulls us back under the weak and beggarly elements which the writer of Hebrews is admonishing the Jews of his day not to go back under the law. To do so would to be trampling afoot the very blood of the covenant that was shed for them. That's how serious I believe this issue has now become. Here the Apostle Paul contrasts. We have a much more glorious covenant. It's called the New Testament. It's more glorious. It gives life. The old covenant can only do one thing: reveal and expose sin and then kill. Put to death those who violated that covenant. Well, beloved, let's kind of wrap this up. This covenant and its blessings were predicated upon the people's obedience. You can't get around that. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. If you do this, then such and such. That's an example of a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. God's honor, God's name, God's glory, God's words on the line, and God did fulfill that. We saw that here weeks ago when we looked at the land promise in and of itself. The Israelites did achieve all the land that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. But in order to keep it, in order to keep that chunk of real estate, when this covenant was brought to bear upon the nation, they were exiled. The Assyrians bust off the Israelites to 10 northern tribes. The Babylonians came in on 3 successive waves and bust a little tiny tribe of Judah. They were in exile because of their apostasy. Now, for those of you taking notes, simply jot down Deuteronomy chapter 28 all the way through chapter 30. There you find the blessings and the cursings. Blessings if they obeyed the covenantal requirements. Cursing if they were foolish enough not to take God at his word. Now, why is that so hard to realize? That was a conditional covenant. And physical, carnal, and tangible blessings, blessing of the womb, blessing of the field, blessing of the livestock, rain at the appointed season, a bountiful harvest, they would be the head and not the tail. Nations would come to them and bow down to them, versus them being what? Waylaid by the Gentile nations that surrounded them. Was based on what? Predicated upon what? Their conformity to the covenant. Obedience to this covenant never resulted in salvation, which has always been by faith alone, through Christ alone, with no works righteousness attached to it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping any stipulations of law. There is no such thing as working one's way to being declared righteous before God Almighty. I got a question for those who may be listening. What happened to everyone from Adam up until the giving of this covenant in Exodus chapter 19? Where do you place them on your dispensational chart? How were they saved? Were they saved by performance? Or were they saved by faith alone through the seed of the woman that was promised to our first parents in Genesis chapter 3:15? How was Noah saved? How was Enoch saved? Even Abraham. Abraham was not part of the nation of Israel. My Bible tells me that he was saved by faith alone because he heard the gospel. He heard it through the lips of Christ himself. Even Jesus said that in John 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What happened to those? How do you place them? Where are they going to be living during the so-called 1,000-year reign on the earth? Are they going to be off in some segregated section because they were not born under the law? Where do you place them? I find that kind of funny. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted or reckoned, the word accounted is a bookkeeping term, reckoned to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So guess what? If you're here this morning, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. And in that sense, the Abrahamic covenant has found fulfillment in your life. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, whoa, that's the Gentiles, that's the church, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. I didn't know that was part of the gospel. What does that verse say? He preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, quote, in thee shall all nations be blessed, unquote. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Notice, for it's written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Notice, the just shall live by faith, and by faith alone. Next, the overall pattern that's demonstrated by this nation that entered into covenant was one of total apostasy. For those of you taking down notes, jot down Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, and Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. At your leisure, look those up. The nation was exiled. The nations around them became thorns and became a hindrance. God sent prophets to warn, exhort, and to provoke them, but they in turn rejected those prophets. Beloved, the law was given to an already rebellious, stiff-necked people. Did you hear me? The law was already given to a rebellious, stiff-necked people. How much whining and complaining did they do during those 3 months from leaving Egypt to getting to the base of Mount Sinai in Arabia? They complained, they moaned, they groaned. They charged Moses with folly. They charged God with bringing them out in the desert just to kill them. Even before the law, the nation itself, the people, had a propensity to apostatize. And when God gave the law, he didn't give the law to a people that were found perfect. He gave it to a people who were grossly imperfect. And would demonstrate that time and time again throughout their entire history. A people who would be stiff-necked and rebellious to the point of even taking some of the prophets that God gave them, stoning them, and cutting them in half. Well, again, this is my brief touch on the Mosaic Covenant or the Law of Moses. It was never intended to save anyone. Its main intent was to expose sin and then to pronounce swift judgment. In his name we pray. Amen.